The book of Ezra, chapter 6. We will begin reading in verse 1. Book of Ezra, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stone and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again into the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that should put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. The word of the Lord. Remember your context. The Jews of the Restoration have had 1 year of profitable building and then 16 or 17 years of difficulty, which brings us to about the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. There has been a recent revival or renaissance in temple building under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, extraordinary prophets of the Lord sent to stir his people up to this work again. And we are taught in chapter 5 that now this work is going on speedily, and the elders of the Jews are not allowing anything to stand in their way. In chapter 5, we learn that a bureaucratic opposition has arisen. The church will face all kinds of difficulties in this life. Tatnai has raised some questions concerning the legitimacy of the work. Now, he raises these questions. It doesn't appear by way of antagonism, but more by way of propriety. Is this thing properly authorized? Tatnai asks two primary questions. what is the authorization for the rebuilding of this work, and who's in charge of it there on the ground? It seems that Tatnai would prefer that they stop until he has an answer to his questions, but the elders of Israel are unwilling to stop at this point, having their authorization from the God of heaven and from King Cyrus himself. And so the Jews give answer to his two questions. What's your authorization? Well, the God of heaven, through the preaching of the prophets, has told us to do this thing. So they're responding rightly to the preaching. And they also point out that Cyrus ratified the decree of heaven, gave his approbation. And so they have the approval of the God of heaven and the king. Also, their leaders were approved by the king, in particular Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel. He was appointed by Cyrus to this task. And so everything is in good order. And still at the end of chapter 5, Tatnai wants confirmation from Darius. And he informs Darius, this work of temple building is going on right speedily. If you want to express your mind about this, you better do so soon, because they will be finished very soon. Last week we saw that Darius did indeed find that decree of Cyrus, just as the Jews had said it would be. Cyrus did authorize this temple building, and indeed he did also appoint certain goods, that the treasures that had been taken away from Jerusalem and its temple were to be restored to it. So everything indeed is in good order. And now Darius adds his own voice to the voice of Cyrus. And this begins in verse 6. I should say that this morning we are going to look at an analysis, and we're only going to get part of the way through that. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning that I did not intend to preach as of Friday. But then I thought that I saw something of the hinder parts of Jesus Christ in a portion of this text. And I thought maybe we would meditate upon that. Verses 6 and 7. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Again, Darius has found the decree of Cyrus. And if you're familiar with Medo-Persian jurisprudence, the decrees of the kings are not supposed to be altered or changed in any way once issued. And so, of course, we find Darius supporting the declaration of the previous king. Tatnai and his associates, the Apharsachites, probably the inspectors of some kind, are told not to molest the Jews. Actually, to be ye far from thence. Get away from that work and leave them alone. They do indeed have warrant. And then Darius gives a twofold ratification of Cyrus's previous decree. The authorization by Cyrus is confirmed, and the leadership of the Jews is improved. You see that in verse 7. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. They did indeed have warrant, and so their leadership in this is confirmed. Verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Here Darius goes a little bit further, it appears, than Cyrus, although it's hard to say for sure. Think all the way back to chapter 1. Cyrus required the people that were surrounding the returning Jews to support them, which is a form of tax. But here Darius is giving financial support out of his own treasury, out of his own tax dollars, as it were. So here you have the official support of this temple building, and we'll see more than just the temple building, but official support through taxes, which is a thing marvelous to consider, because this is certainly recorded for the praise of Darius. To the moderate American mind, this would be reprehensible to tax in order to support religion. But it's not so in the Word of God, and it's not so here. This was part of the great virtue of King Darius, that he would do so. And part of this is to be given so that the royal funds would prevent any kind of hindrance that might get in the way of the people. You remember that they are a people small of means. And so it's always there's always a possibility that their means might give out, but not so with the king. The king said, give them the things that they need out of the tax dollars so that no want will prevent them from continuing in the temple building work. And we'll look at some of the implications of that next week, Lord willing. Verses 9 and 10. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. We find that Darius not only gives support, financial support, to the temple building project, but also to the system of sacrifices. A daily provision was granted in cattle, and as we have it here, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, so that the sacrifices, all these various different sacrifices, can be carried off. So here we have a further governmental support of things peculiarly religious and for a religious motivation. He wants them to offer up sacrifices and to say prayers for him and for his children. It's fascinating. Darius here shows something of a knowledge of the Levitical sacrificial system. How he got this knowledge, we don't know for sure, but we do know in Ezra and Nehemiah that there were Jews in the Persian court. So it would not have been difficult for him to obtain this knowledge. He has a knowledge of the types of the beasts that were used, knowledge of the particular things that attended the sacrifices, wheat, salt, wine, and oil. He wants the materials and amounts determined in consultation with the priests. Very interesting in several regards. We'll talk about that some more next week. Darius seems to have some sensibility that a god is to be approached according to his prescription and according to the rites that he has given. This was a thing most striking to me in my own studies. I was reading a modern commentator by the name of Williamson, good in some things and bad in some things. I wouldn't necessarily recommend the work. But he was talking about how it was an ancient Near Eastern sensibility that if a god was going to receive worship favorably, then he had to be approached according to his own rites and prescriptions, you see. And that this was a common sensibility. And as I began to think about this, it occurred to me, well, of course. If the regulative principle was something that was taught to the people of God from the very beginning, then of course it would have been something that Noah and his boys would have spread through all of the earth. Because indeed, the pagans did have a deep-seated sensibility. If you're going to approach Athena or Zeus, you're going to do it the way that they have prescribed, if you're going to expect to find favor. It's strange that in our day, and I think mostly because of the rise of Antichrist and a contrary principle, people do not think that Jehovah, the true God of heaven, has a right to the worship that he has prescribed, but rather we bring the things that we want and say that he must be pleased with the things that we have brought. But it was not so, and Darius seems to have in his mind, deep-seated in his mind, knowledge of the regulative principle, bring the things that God has commanded in his law and not other things, and do it in consultation with the priest so that we can be sure that it's done properly, you see. He wants a consultation with the priests. Also having implications for the establishment principle, but we'll talk about that some more next week as well. Darius hopes to benefit from all of this as he is a benefactor. In other words, he is supporting the church, and now he wants the church to offer up prayers for him. which of course was a thing that the people of God were always pleased to do. You remember when the people of Jerusalem were being carried away captive, Jeremiah tells them to pray for the peace of Babylon. But they ought to do that, even as Paul told us to pray for the pagan kings and magistrates that we might find ourselves under. As I was preparing this, my original sermon went on to verses 11 and 12 at this point. But it was here that I thought I saw something, and having meditated much on the humiliation of Christ in the early part of the week, something arrested my attention. And it was these very things. What are we supposed to derive or learn from the fact that God required oxen, sheep, and goats, and not other things for his sacrifices? Now, that's as far as beasts. He did allow some bird offerings as well for the poor, but these beasts and not other ones. What's the significance of the wine libation? The wheat? What's the significance of the salt? And in the consideration of these things, I saw something of Jesus Christ. And I thought that it would be worthwhile just to stay here and learn a little bit about what these things mean and what they show us about Jesus. In your bulletin, you should have larger Catechism 34. Darius wants all of these things to be done so that they might offer sweet savors. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats is only a sweet savor to God because it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's just bulls and goats. But in that it was a prescribed sacrament to preach Jesus Christ to come, that is why this is a sweet savor. You think about Noah and his family after they get off the ark, and it says that the aroma of the sacrifice, it's as if it fills the nostrils of God, and it's a pleasing scent to him. It's not because God has any pleasure in the smell of roasting flesh. It's because it was, if we might speak anthropomorphically, an occasion to contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is well-pleasing to him. And there Noah believes on Jesus Christ and expresses his faith in Jesus Christ, and the Father contemplates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he is well-pleased in all of this. Larger Catechism 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So it's two things here. The sacrifices were an expression on the part of the people of their faith in Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that was to come. Because they knew, at least faithful Israelites knew, even as we know, that there is no connection between the blood of bulls and goats and the actual forgiveness of sins. If there had been, they would not have needed to offer those things year after year. Those things could never take away the sense of guilt from the conscience. Their very inadequacy was always pointing forward to the suffering servant of Isaiah, the eternal Son of God that would take up human flesh and suffer in the place of his people, a sacrifice well-pleasing unto the Father. So here you have the part of the offerer expressing his faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the Father contemplating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and being well pleased. A sweet savor in his nostrils. He is pacified by it. He is reconciled to us by it. Or rather, I should say, we're reconciled to him. Concerning the animals, we find that with respect to beasts, and here we don't have the birds portrayed, but simply the beasts, it was to be oxen, sheep, and goats, and none other. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. First of all, we note that these are all herd animals, which is very important. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. So these are herd animals, flock animals, and not others. An old rabbi by the name of Gershom said that these were the most excellent and useful of animals, necessary for life in those regions, necessary for food, necessary for milk, necessary for clothing, necessary for survival. Therefore, are they not more fitting to represent Jesus Christ than, say, wild animals that have very little use and no necessity for the life of man? You see, these are things that were useful and necessary for life. When we consider the animals individually, as you survey interpreters, when they consider the ox, what's the obvious trait? His strength. And his laboriousness. There was something of a, you might call it a relentless energy in the work of Jesus Christ. If you flip to the Gospel of Mark and you read through the Gospel of Mark, what you will find is there's a series of and then, as if Jesus was relentlessly moving from one thing to the other in his work. There's a laboriousness. And a relentlessness to the work that he does. And thanks be to God that he did not quit until he accomplished our redemption. Very much like an ox plowing the field, he does not stop until the work is done. And we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as, if you will, a beast of burden. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In the midst of his labors. It is still true that he will not stop until he has accomplished your redemption. In one sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into his rest. He's accomplished our redemption, but there's still a sense in which he is active in applying that redemption to us through the Spirit of Christ. And we're told that that Spirit will not stop in its work until that good work that has started in us is completed. Now, he is not only laborious, but he is strong for the labors, which is necessary, very much like the ox. Consider the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in the Gospels. It's not what you will see in the movies and in the pictures, but a mighty one. The Lord Jesus Christ would say, no one spoils the strong man unless one stronger than he comes in and binds him. Jesus Christ portrays himself as the strong man, the stronger man that binds the strong man, the devil. A strong one indeed for the work of redemption. In the Gospel of John, he declares himself as the one that overcomes the world. And so his people need not fear. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ and you see his strength even in the midst of his trembling in the garden. That most terrifying thing, the cup of the wrath of his Father. You see, devils held no terror for him. He didn't seem to be much put out by the contradiction of sinners. But the cup of the wrath of God made him tremble. And yet we see that he had strength enough to arise from his prayers there and continue on to the cross. A mighty one who gains victory over death and hell. A strong one indeed for these labors. And so it said in Isaiah, again the 53rd chapter, Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Not a weak one. Like the laboring ox, he is strong indeed. And so we have a great occasion to rejoice in this in this bare mention of the offering of oxen, that the strong man Jesus Christ was relentless to accomplish our redemption and strong to that end. We're also told that sheep were to be provided. What's the significance of the lamb, except that it is innocent, harmless, and patient? All of these things. In recent weeks, we've talked about the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And we even talked about the Passover, how it was a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish that was to be selected, to point forward to Jesus' sinlessness, his purity, his moral perfection in every regard. But beyond that, we find that he is also harmless as a sheep is harmless. Isaiah said, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." No guile, as it were, no violence performed. The Lord Jesus Christ, like a sheep, like a lamb, was harmless. No predator, as it were, stalking prey, but a harmless one. But I think perhaps most poignantly of all with the image of the lamb is his great patience. Turn to Isaiah 53. Here Isaiah notes that it's one of the characteristics of a sheep that it is patient in the midst of sufferings. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You remember how this was so literally fulfilled at his trial, where he would present no argument, no defense. He would not open his mouth until finally commanded to do so by the high priest in all of his authority. How he was patient when they struck him, when they took the reed and they beat him about his head, when they whipped the skin off of his back. He didn't offer any words or any objections, but in the midst of that suffering, like a sheep, he was patient. And all of these things, like that image in ancient times where the hand was laid upon the head of the sheep, the sins pronounced and that guilt imputed, he who knew no sin, like that lamb, became sin for us. In his innocence, his harmlessness, and in his patience. It was interesting in doing these studies. I found that commentators were a bit more timid in talking about the significance of the goat. What is the significance of the goat here? And I think John Gill handled it best, as he did in so many things concerning Jewish antiquities. He said, and we recently had this in doctrine, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet without any sin. As we flip through the pages of the scripture, we find that the goat is frequently a symbol of the reprobate, the one that continues in his sin. The sheep and the goat separated, as it were. Although the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin himself, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we had it recently. He did not appear in a semi-glorified humanity like Adam, before the fall, in purity and uprightness and righteousness and health and strength and vigor, all of these things. But he came with all of the common infirmities of sinful men, in a world of disease and infirmity and weakness. And he participated in all of these common infirmities of men so that he might be a sympathetic high priest. So there's a sense in which the goat image is very fitting. He's not a sinner, but he's in the likeness of sinful flesh. But perhaps more pointedly, he carried our sins. and guilt was imputed to him. This is an image that would be similar and as fitting as the brazen serpent, as it were, from the book of Numbers, that image of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, but bearing the sins of his people, and so portrayed as a serpent or as a goat, like a reprobate. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53. You see these truths most poignantly. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors in the likeness of sinful flesh, numbered in the midst of transgressors. And he bare the sins of many, bearing their guilt imputed to him, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we look at these beasts, the Lord Jesus Christ, strong and laborious like an ox, innocent, patient, and harmless like a lamb, the likeness of sinful flesh in bearing sins, like the goat. What a Savior! And how wonderful it is to contemplate these things. You know, it was a tradition among the Jews, and I think a good one, during the Middle Ages, although one that will be very strange in our ears. Do you know where they began the instruction of their youngest children in the Word of God? In the book of Leviticus. And in some ways the book of Leviticus is the most simple presentation of the gospel that you can imagine, in these very things, these images and pictures of the Savior. If we see Jesus Christ somewhat more clearly in the beasts that are sacrificed, what are we to make of these other things? Wheat and wine, oil and salt. What are we to make of these things? Well, you know that there were all kinds of grain offerings. Turn to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. Here we have just the mention of one in particular. Of course, they had the wave offerings at the first fruits, all kinds of grain offerings, the table of showbread with its bread. Here we have just one kind as an example. It was actually a free will offering by all appearances, where a worshiper, simply to praise God or to give him thanks, could bring this grain, as it were. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. So he was to bring grain, and it was to be fine flour. And if you read the ancient rabbis, they said in that part of the world there was no finer flour than wheat, which is the very thing that we have in our text in Ezra. This, you might say, has two different aspects under which it can be considered, the offering of wheat. First, you can consider the worshiper himself. Bread is one of the most common things in all of the world for sustaining the life of man, probably the most common thing. Joined together with water or wine, it's probably the most common thing that keeps man alive in all of the world. And so here in the offering up of grain, a man would acknowledge that God had given all of these things, and that all of these things belong to God, these great necessities of life. But interestingly enough, being a common thing, it was something that even the very poorest man could bring in the worship and offering of God. And we see that God condescends to bring those simple, to accept those simple things that the poor man can offer. Paul would tell the Corinthian Christians that God accepts as to what you have rather than to what you have not. In other words, he's evaluating you based on what you have and not based on what you don't have. And even the common man, the poor man, could bring his grain, his bread. For God had blessed all of Israel with this grain and bread. But I think better than all of this is the way that this points forward to Jesus Christ, because these things were consumed upon the altar, an offering to God. And we're told, especially as you read in the Gospel of John chapter 6, that his flesh through sacrifice became meat or spiritual bread for us, necessary for sustaining the spiritual man. Just as physical bread is the most common thing in all of the world for sustaining the life of the physical man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that his flesh would become spiritual bread, really the only sustenance for sustaining the life of the spiritual man. This is certainly a very profitable meditation with the Lord's Supper coming up in 2 weeks. Read the Gospel of John chapter 6 and you will hear the Lord Jesus preach this very same thing, that his flesh is given to you as bread to eat, and wine is given, his blood is poured out like wine to drink. And so we could attach the wheat and the wine mentioned in Ezra 6 together, that these are the most common things in all of the world for sustaining the life of man. And in these things we have the promise of the Lord Jesus, that with his broken body and shed blood, he can spiritually nourish us and bring us up to our maturity and the fullness of our strength. But more than that, the bread, most significantly, was to be fine flour, the most excellent of bread, purged of all impurities, purged of any kind of chaff or dross, all of those things purged out of it, a very fine flour. And as we saw last week, the Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming our spiritual sustenance, is he not the chiefest among 10,000? And altogether lovely in our eyes? Don't we esteem his purity, as it were, not a blemish? Even as he says to his glorified church, there is no blemish in you, can we not say to him, there is no blemish, but all things are right, and he's altogether perfect. A spiritual excellence in him that excites the holy soul and enlivens those spiritual sensibilities. Very closely related to recent sermons as well, oil was to be mixed in with this grain sacrifice. Now, oil had several uses in the temple, so there would be more reasons than just one to supply it. Of course, it would be useful in keeping the candlestick lit and burning. They used oil to fuel that. But we continue with this same meditation in Leviticus 2:1. And when they will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it. Was it just last week that we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ having the Spirit given to him without measure? That image of the pouring out of the oil upon him? Isn't this the very title that is given to him most commonly? Christ, Messiah. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, both meaning the same thing, the Anointed One. The one that has been anointed for this messianic labor. Last week we talked about him having the fullness of gifts and graces in himself for this messianic labor. He's qualified for the mediatorial work. With that in view, turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Verse 3. The Spirit is given to him without measure, and so these gifts and graces and excellencies are portrayed as filling him up and like overflowing and spilling out, as it were. Because as we observed last week, he did not receive these things for himself alone, but so that he might turn and pour these things out upon his people. So he is excellent in and of himself, but how the more excellent in that he gives us these very same things. Song of Solomon 1:3, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. He's portrayed as having good oil, as it were, good ointments filling him up. And this image of the ointment being poured out, his name is like an ointment poured out, not just possessed himself, but poured out and given to others. It also speaks of its plenty, not sprinkled out or drizzled out, but poured out upon his people and giving, as it were, its pleasant scent and aroma. He gives us all of these things. It's a thing desirable to the spiritual senses. It has a good savor, a good smell, and a good taste to it when it's enjoyed. And we see the spiritual dynamic with all of his excellence and with all of the excellence that he's pouring out all of the time. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? How this ought to draw our hearts out to Jesus Christ. Desire to pursue him, to run after him, like the hart panting after water. And finally, I thought perhaps the most obscure of all of these was salt and its significance. Leviticus 2:13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Well, first of all, we know that salt makes a thing tasty, does it not? I don't know if you've ever had a rather bland dish, say, of green beans or something on the table, and doesn't taste all that good, but you know it's nourishing, and just a little dash of salt will make what was otherwise bland delightful to the taste. Brings out all of its other flavors, as it were. And so we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is not just spiritual meat and spiritual drink, but savory to the taste. This is something that's very difficult to communicate. I feel myself laboring over it, because how do you explain to somebody what something tastes like if they've not tasted it themselves? It's a very difficult thing to do and a very difficult thing to describe. But he's good to the taste. We taste of the Lord and know that he's good in this way. So it's not a tasteless bread and drink, simply to get us by. But it's a delightful and rich fare, as it were. Nourishing to the body and good to the taste. But in this text, it seems to also bear upon the, what you might call the perpetuity or the continuous nature of the sacrifice. That it is that it doesn't ever rot or putrefy, as it were, but it's ever new. Ever young, as it were. Because, of course, we use salt to preserve things. Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6. Notice the way that this is taught, not in the poetic language, but in the language of the systematician. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. A sacrifice seasoned with salt, useful and fresh from the creation of the world to the present time and even to the end of the world. And it's based on this salty sacrifice, well preserved. It's based on this that we get what is called the covenant of salt, the covenant of grace that never passes away, but is always preserved and is ever new, as it's called in Numbers chapter 18. Well, that's probably enough for this morning. But what can I say? Behold the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is portrayed to us, as we just catch a glimpse as these things are mentioned and pass by. We catch a glimpse of him as he is passing by. And do we not say with the woman in the Song of Solomon, "This is my beloved, This is my friend. Let us pray together.